If you met someone new to you, and God had given you an opportunity to share Christ with them, what would you do if they asked a question that you couldn't answer? Many Christians don't evangelize because they feel that they don't know enough about the Bible. They don't want to get in a situation where they can't ask a question. My advice to you is to share with them what you do know about Christ and perhaps even your testimony. To avoid talking about the Bible, thinking you don't know enough about it, is not really acceptable to God. He's worked in your life. He's done so many things. You come here Sunday after Sunday and learn all these things. We all have plenty we can share with others. If they ask a question that you don't know, just say, "Well, I don't know. I'll get back with you on that. In fact, I'd like to know that answer myself." We don't have to act like we're know-it-alls. There's nothing shameful about admitting that you don't know the answer to a biblical question. This bit of advice is an unconventional way to introduce my topic for this morning. What if someone would come to you and say, "I'm a new Christian. I've been reading the Bible and I came across these verses in Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Can you explain what it means?" It says this: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished." Then this person might ask, "When Jesus speaks of the law, what does he mean? What is the law?" This is what you could say: "Long ago, God graciously called upon a man named Abraham. God desired to have a relationship with Abraham. His plan was to bless him and his children and his children's children, all of his descendants. God wanted a people, a nation he could call his own. These people would have a common expression of faith in God. Abraham responded to God with faith, and God blessed him with many children. God made a covenant that would distinguish his chosen people from other people and other nations of the world. The Lord was pleased with his servant Abraham. He was living a life of integrity, even though he had not been given any detailed laws. His relationship and faith grew deeper with God. Now, long after Abraham had died, his descendants found themselves enslaved in Egypt. God heard their cry and sent another man named Moses to lead God's people out of Egypt. As a means of escape, he departed the Red Sea, and he had freed them and found themselves in the desert with Moses still as their leader. The people still had no law to live by. Every day, while they walked through the desert, God provided bread from heaven and water to drink. God led them by providing a cloud during the day and a fire by night. Then they came to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And there, on that mountain, Moses went up, and this is where God came down from heaven to speak to Moses, who represented all of God's people. Later in life, Moses describes what took place on that mountain. It says in Deuteronomy, "Now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them at Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Indeed, he loves his people. All the holy ones are in your hands, and they followed your steps. Everyone received your words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob.'" This story explains just how the law came to Israel, God's chosen people. First, the Ten Commandments is considered the law. It came directly from God in the most magnificent way that I just read. Etched on two tablets brought down from Mount Sinai, the purpose of these Ten Commandments was given so that God's people would be set apart and live distinctly different from the world by following God's perfect law. While Israel was in the desert after the Exodus, the Ten Commandments was ideal and a perfect law. During the journey through the wilderness, shortly after, under the inspiration of God, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So in a broader sense, the Pentateuch, which it is called, became the law, which consists of three types of laws: moral laws to establish, to regulate the behavior of man; judicial law to govern the people; and ceremonial laws established for Israel's worship. The books of the Pentateuch were written by Moses, words of the prophets, and inspired writings that had been preached. So the second answer, what is the law, could very well be the Pentateuch. Third, the answer to what is a law, another answer could be the entire Old Testament. Some people consider the entire Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi as the law. And the fourth and most common use of the law was not only the Old Testament, not only the Pentateuch, but all the thousands of traditions that were added by the rabbis and the Pharisees. Thousands of detailed requirements. Even the scribes and the Pharisees realized God's standards of righteousness were impossible to keep. Take the Ten Commandments, for example. You have them as a mirror, because no man can keep the Ten Commandments, no matter how hard you try. Our depraved nature shows us that we're sinful and we can't always keep the Ten Commandments. So the traditions were written to interpret the word, and they would think that the traditions you'd think would make it harder to understand and obey God's word. But what they did is made it easier, because to do them was all external. Keeping the traditions demanded a great deal of effort. But it demanded no heart, no obedience, and no faith in God. Keeping traditions became an act of self-righteousness. Also, these requirements made it hard for people to recognize what was tradition and what is the Word of God. Again, God came down to meet man, this time in the form of a man, his son. He did not come shaking mountains. He did not come with fire and lightning. For 30 years, Jesus lived in privacy and obscurity. Only Mary and family and intimate friends would know the miraculous events surrounding his birth. As far as his friends and his neighbors were concerned, Jesus was a common carpenter. It was when he began his ministry, when he was immersed in the Jordan by John the Baptist and started to preach, that all eyes suddenly turned to Jesus. And as Jesus continues to teach among the people and in the synagogues, Jesus began to say things about Moses and the law, which would draw the Jewish leaders to confront Jesus concerning the law, particularly with the scribes and Pharisees. At that point, the leaders of Israel could not ignore him. Instead, they challenged him with questions that would trip him up. Jesus didn't let it stand. He was very exact on where they stood, and he knew their hearts. And he said in Mark 7, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men, neglecting the commandments of God, who holds the traditions of men.'" You hold the traditions of men. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." In his incarnation, in the work of the Holy Spirit through the church, in his coming again, he will fulfill all the law in all three categories that I mentioned. The Old Testament is complete. It is all God intended it to be. It is a wondrous, perfect, and complete picture of coming King and his kingdom. He came to fulfill it to the last dot. Five times in the New Testament, we are told of Jesus claiming to be the theme of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a shadow of the things to come. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Matthew 5:18-19. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of these as these commandments, and teacheth others to do the same, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God." It's elementary, but it's still good to mention the fact that the New Testament wasn't written yet. When Jesus walked the earth, he was quoting the Old Testament. The scriptures tell us that Christ fulfilled the laws. He did not fill out the law. He filled up the law. It does not mean that he added to it. He completed it, what was already there. He met all the demands. In his life, he perfectly kept every part of the law. He was perfectly righteous. And through his teaching, he clarified what had been written. So, how did Jesus fulfill the law? Using the Ten Commandments and the Pentateuch, we return to these three aspects that I had mentioned. The moral law. When it came to the moral laws, every commandment he obeyed, every requirement he met, and every standard he lived up to. Christ has become our righteousness. Now, one thing that I would like to point out about the Ten Commandments is the Sabbath. Because keeping the Sabbath observance is one of the commandments, it is important to take a moment to mention the Christian view of it. And this question may come up too when you're talking to unbelievers. Or Christians just asking a question. The essence of the observance of the Sabbath was set aside for holiness. It is a day aside for worship so that our hearts might turn to God without being distracted by earthly work. The purpose of observing the Sabbath ended with the cross. The reality is that the fact that the Christian possesses the Holy Spirit within and it is no longer needed as a symbol, all believers have entered into a permanent salvation rest. Every day has become holy to the Lord. In demonstration of this fact, the early church met together every day for worship. Before long, their primary worship meeting was the first day of the week, which came to be known as the Lord's Day because of its association with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Worship on any weekday is no less biblical or spiritual than worship on the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Again, all righteousness comes from God. In 1 Corinthians, it says, one person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Some people, when I was working, would say, well, they would recognize my smile and say, how come you're always happy? How can you? Well, they don't know me because I'm not always happy. But when you have a smile on your face and you're out there to glorify God and represent Him and be Christ-like, every day is Easter. Every day is Christmas. Every day is a day of worship. So why can't we be happy every day and feel blessed every day and celebrate every day Christ in every aspect of his life? Jewish believers raised under the laws of Moses must have had a difficult time adjusting from being a Jew to being a Jewish believer in Christ. Conscience becomes strong as we accept what God says about us in the Word and act upon it in faith. So let's look at these three categories and how Jesus fulfilled them. God's judicial law was given to provide unique identity for Israel as a nation that belonged to him. The laws related to agriculture, settlements of disputes, diet, cleanliness, dress, and such things as these special standards by which his people were to live before God apart from the world. This judicial law Jesus fulfilled on the cross. Christ took on the punishment that we deserved. Our sins are forgiven. From a judicial perspective, Israel's rejection of the Messiah, which led to his crucifixion, was the ultimate act of apostasy toward Christ. Before the crucifixion, Jesus warned the Jews like this. This is what he said. It was a warning. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone that came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit of it." The Jewish leaders had pronounced their own sentence. Jesus had cleansed the temple. Jesus had cursed the fig tree. 2 unusual acts for someone who did not come to judge but to save his people. Like the temple, Israel was corrupt within, and like the fig tree, it became fruitless. His people now consists of all sincere believers in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. His people now consist of the church. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture, and the sheep in his hands. The ceremonial law was for Israel's worship. When Jesus died on the cross, he filled that law as well as the judicial law. Sacrifice was the heart of the Old Testament. Sacrifice after sacrifice. When Christ came, those sacrifices ended. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus brought all the other sacrifices to an end. While on the cross, the veil was torn from the top down in the temple, opened up the Holy of Holies. And because of the Spirit of God that lives within us and what Christ did on the cross, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. When we get on our knees, when we speak to God, remember that you are entering holy ground. Just like Moses did at the burning bush. The Levitical priestly sacrifice system ended, and all the sacrifice done before Christ was a picture pointing to the Messiah, our Savior, our Lamb of God. He is the supreme manifestation of God's mercy and grace. And as may have discovered, that the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws, as I studied this, it was hard to separate. Because what Jesus did on the cross in a judicial way, we worship and we have the breaking of bread to remember him. And so what his work did on the cross entwined both the ceremonial and judicial and satisfied, fulfilled it all. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, it says in Galatians, so that we may be justified by faith. The judicial law and the ceremonial laws were fulfilled, and aside, and they were not abolished. But the moral law fulfilled by Christ is still being fulfilled through his followers, including you and me. When we live a sanctified life, we are still continuing to live morally for God. Law is the Christian principles, is the fabric of our society, and the foundation of our nature once stood on Christian principles. How does the principles of God pertain to you and me when it comes to law? If there's a confusion in trying to understand what is happening in our country and in this world, is the fact that our firm foundation is being replaced with something called existential relativism. Basically, it is the idea that the right and the wrong is determined by each individual or each group. And it is a slippery slope, an unstable way of governing a country. In a book entitled The Interaction of Law and Religion, written by Harvard professor named Harold Berman, says that the Western culture has had a massive loss of confidence in law and religion. Berman concludes that you cannot have workable rules for behavior without religion, because only religion provides an absolute base for morality and the law. This author feared the Western society is doomed to relativism in law because of the loss of this absolute truth. We believe in absolute truth. The Word of God is the inspired, God-breathed Word, and everything in it is true. This is our absolute truth. And when it says in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? It is rulemaking made up by human process with no claim of divine authority or eternal validity. And it ends up being an ever-changing base on which no authoritative system of law or morals can be built on. We are living in this time. We are seeing it happen with our own eyes that a nation can drift away from biblical base, and this philosophical base, which denies the absolute objectivity, which no judicial decision can be made, it changes all the time. So as a result, the individuals and groups can begin to say, well, I don't want to obey this law because I don't believe in it. We continually hear the idea that because times have changed, the Bible is out of date. Shake the hayseed out of your hair and get with it, and lay that book down. The Bible always fits because God's ways are perfect, eternal, and his word is infallible. The truth of the matter is, the world has never fit the scriptures. We have our work cut out for us. I want to end with Psalm 1:1-2. How blessed is the man. And I'll even add, if I may, how blessed is the nation who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit at the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night.